We're going to take a break from Hebrews this morning. I'd like to take you to the story of a woman in 2 Kings. So turn there with me in 2 Kings chapter 4 to verse 8. This is the account of the Shunammite. She's called the Shunammite because she lives in Shunem and her name's not given in the Bible. So she's just called the Shunammite. It's an account that is in the life of the prophet Elisha. So we're going to look at it this morning. I'm doing this story because this woman demonstrates a number of traits of a godly woman and of women in general. As you hear the story and the message today, think of the traits that you would like to display, or think of the traits as they've been displayed in the key women in your life. So as you think about that, as you hear the story, think about that. And a lot of good traits that we're going to go over here for men too, not just for women. All right? So let's take a look at the story together. We'll read 2 Kings chapter 4, starting in verse 8. One day Elisha went to Shunem, and a well-to-do woman was there who urged him to stay for a meal. So whenever he came by, he stopped there to eat. She said to her husband, "I know that this man who often comes our way is a holy man of God. Let's make a small room on the roof and put in it a bed and a table, a chair and a lamp for him. Then he can stay there whenever he comes to us." One day when Elisha came, he went up to his room and he lay down there. He said to his servant Gehazi, "Call a Shunammite." So he called her and she stood before him. And I think this means before Gehazi, not before Elisha. Otherwise it gets a little confusing. Elisha said to Gehazi, "Tell her, you have gone to all of this trouble for us. Now what can be done for you? Can we speak on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army?" She replied, "I have a home among my own people." So he was asking, "Is there a favor we can have done for you in the royal household?" Evidently, Elisha had some connections. And she says, "No, I have a home here among my own people. That's good enough for me. I'm in a good place." "What can be done for her?" Elisha asked. Gehazi said, "Well, she has no son, and her husband is old." Then Elisha said, "Call her." So he called her, and she stood in the doorway. "About this time next year," Elisha said, "you will hold a son in your arms." "No, my lord," she objected. "Don't mislead your servant, O man of God." But the woman became pregnant, and the next year, about the same time, she gave birth to a son, just as Elisha had told her. The child grew, and one day he went out to his father, who was with the reapers. "My head, my head," he said to his father. His father told a servant, "Carry him to his mother." After the servant had lifted him up and carried him to his mother, the boy sat down in her lap until noon, and then he died. She went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, then shut the door and went out. She called her husband and said, "Please send me one of the servants and a donkey so that I can go to the man of God quickly and return." "Why do you go to him today?" he asked. "It's not the new moon or the Sabbath." Those were times when they might offer sacrifices, go to the man of God for that reason. "It's all right," she said. She saddled the donkey and said to her servant, "Lead on. Don't slow down for me unless I tell you." So she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. When he saw her in the distance, the man of God said to his servant Gehazi, "Look, there's the Shunammite. Run to meet her and ask her, 'Are you all right? Is your husband all right? Is your child all right?'" "Everything is all right," she said. When she reached the man of God at the mountain, she took hold of his feet. Gehazi came over to push her away, but the man of God said, "Leave her alone. She's in bitter distress, but the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me why. Did I ask you for a son, my Lord? She said. Didn't I tell you? Don't raise my hopes. Elisha said to Gehazi, tuck your cloak into your belt. Take my staff in your hand and run. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not answer. Lay my staff on the boy's face. But the child's mother said, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you. So he got up and he followed her. Gehazi went on ahead and laid the staff on the boy's face, but there was no sound or response. So Gehazi went back to Elisha and told him, the boy has not awakened. When Elisha reached the house, there was the boy lying dead on his couch. He went in and he shut the door on the two of them and prayed to the Lord. Then he got on the bed and he lay upon the boy, mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hands to hands. As he stretched himself out upon him, the boy's body grew warm. Elisha turned away and walked back and forth in the room. And then he got on the bed and he stretched out upon him once more. The boy sneezed seven times and opened his eyes. Elisha summoned Gehazi and said, call the Shunammite. And he did. When she came, he said, take your son. She came in, fell at his feet, and bowed to the ground. And then she took her son and went out. This woman, the more I read this story, the more that I appreciate it and the more that I get out of it. It's really a beautiful story, and it's about a beautiful woman and a beautiful family, really, here, as you look at it more and more. But this woman here is a caregiver. She's a caregiver. You can see that as you see the things that she does. She's a serving woman, a woman who took initiative, a woman who was sensitive to need. I don't know how she first encountered Elisha, but Elisha was probably traveling from Carmel to Samaria, and so he would have gone through Shunem on the way. And so she sees this man, he travels back and forth, and she sees he has a need. She invites him for dinner. She's a well-to-do woman. Her husband's done well, evidently. And so she invites him to dinner, and then she sees this need, and she decides, let's build an extra room on our house for this man, so that when he's traveling through, he can stop and he can stay over for a while. Maybe Elisha's getting older and it's getting to be a long trip between Carmel and Samaria. So this woman is a caregiver. She cares about the needs of others and looks after them. She desires to bless the man of God. It's an indication, really, I believe, of her faith in God. It's a direct result of her relationship with God. It's her way of serving and blessing God to bless this man, Elisha. Matthew 25, 34 and 36, you know the story that Jesus tells there. He says, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison. You came to visit me. And of course, the people said, when did we see you that way? The king's reply was, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. He says, that's the way you blessed me, is when you've blessed others, when you've cared for others in need. This woman's a caregiver. She cares for others. Acts 9 tells us a story of another woman who was this kind of a caregiver. In Acts 9, as it talks about the ways that Peter was ministering, he was called to Joppa. And I'll read this here from Acts 9, 36. In Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which when translated is Dorcas, who was always doing good and helping the poor. About that time, she became sick and she died. And so Peter was called because of this to Joppa. And then it goes on to say in verse 39, all the widows stood around her crying and showing him, that's Peter, the robes and the other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. She was a caregiver. She cared about those in need around her. Dorcas was raised to life again. Who are the women who've cared for your needs in your life? Certainly your mother. Maybe there's others. As women, who have you cared for? Who are the people that have cared for you? Caregivers.org says that most older persons with longer-term care needs, 65%, rely exclusively on family and friends to provide assistance. So when you think about caregivers, sometimes we think about people caring for their family members as they get older. Within our complex system of long-term care, women's caregiving is essential in providing a backbone of support. In fact, the value of the informal care that women provide ranges from $148 billion to $188 billion annually. So if you're caring for somebody and you're thinking, nobody appreciates this, just in monetary terms, it's very valuable what happens in this country. And this is only really talking about caring for, I think, older family members. It's not talking about the children that you care for when they're younger or others that you may care for. It's a lot of money. Women provide the majority of informal care to spouses, parents, parents-in-law, friends, and neighbors. They play many roles while caregiving. Hands-on health provider, care manager, friend, companion, surrogate decision maker, and advocate. An estimated 66% of caregivers are female. They're women. The average caregiver is a 49-year-old woman caring for her 60-year-old mother who does not live with her. She's married and employed. Women are caregivers. And by the way, 66% are women. That means the other 34% are men. So we're not saying that men don't care either or that they aren't caregivers. But it seems to be something special about women. Although men also provide assistance, female caregivers may spend as much as 50% more time providing care than male caregivers. So it's just a kind of trend that we could look at and say, women are caregivers. Might have something to do with the way God has created us and the way that God has gifted us. He's given a special gift to women. Many of these women caregivers are joined in life by men who value and support the women's caregiving. So let's cherish that gift. Cherish the gift in our women. One of the touching characteristics of the account here of the Shunammite woman and her husband is that they seem to work together as a team, even in the face of suffering without a child. It's one of the things that I picked up maybe a little bit more reading this than another time that I read it. It's kind of interesting the way that they work together, the way that they communicate with one another. She shares her dream. She has a dream. Let's build this extra room for Elisha, the man of God, when he comes through. What happens? Evidently, her husband says, okay, I will help you make that dream come true. You have a vision there. I'm on board with it because I'm pretty sure she didn't get that room built by herself. Her husband agreed with her and had something to do with that. They communicate with one another. You notice in verse 10, it says, let's build a room. You know what let's means, right? It means let us. Contraction. We just think let's a lot of times, but it means let us. It's her and her husband together. They're working at this together. The father takes the son along to work. And when he sees his son is sick, he is careful to make sure that his son is taken by one of the servants to his mother. He knows that she'll take care of him. They're working together as a team. And then when her son dies, what does she do? Now, the first thing that jumps in my mind is she hides it from her husband. She doesn't tell him. But I don't think that's really quite what all is going on. What she does do is she communicates with her husband and says, I need something here because I need to go to the man of God. Please send me a donkey and a servant. And her husband, first of all, wonders, why today are you going to the man of God? This isn't a day for that. And yet she says, it's okay, it's all right. And he says, okay. He trusts her and says, all right, here's the donkey, here's the servant. Go ahead. There's this working between them. There's a support between them. So your caregiving and hospitality is a great ministry as a woman or as a man. Your gift, it's your gift. And the work is of great value to God and to the family of God. If you're a caregiver, you are, just like this woman. Isaiah 49, 15 and 16 says, can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Of course she can't. Isaiah goes on to say, though she may forget, I will not forget you. That's God's words. Even if a mother could forget her child, I, God, will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. And as Paulette had on the church sign, as a mother comforts a child, so I will comfort you. From Isaiah 66, 13. God's a caregiver. So when you think of women as caregivers, now you can think of God as well. God is like that. God cares for us. As Lou Anne said this morning, it's hard to grasp. She says, God loves my children more than I do. How much God cares for us. Well, this woman was also spiritually sensitive. She had spiritual insight. She understood that Elisha was a man of God. She saw something in him, and she was aware of it. Due to her worship of and relationship with God, she was able to recognize who Elisha was. I don't know how popular or widely known Elisha was at the time. But she recognized who this man was, that there's something special about him. It was worth getting to know him. She knew who to turn to when her little boy died. She knew to go back to the man of God. That's how she went to God, by going back to the man of God. God's created us to be in relationship with him. He's created us to see beyond the natural surface of this world, to see more of what is God doing, what does God provide, what does God want. He's created us to have an understanding of who he is, what he's doing, and what is of eternal value. Godly men and women make choices based on eternal priorities. What are God's priorities? I think this woman was clued into that. This man listens to his wife and to her insights. My challenge for you this morning is, who's in your life that you would do well to listen to? Whether you're a man or a woman, a mom, a dad, neither. Who is in your life who has spiritual insight that you would do well to listen to? Because they're spiritually sensitive. The husband here listens to his wife. She has something to say to him. We also discover in this story that the woman here, the Shunammite, bears a wound. It's a disappointment in her life. And I've always taken it that she had no children. It actually only says she had no son. Maybe there were some daughters. We don't hear anything of them. Whatever the case, whether it's just no son or no child at all, it's a disappointment in her life. She'll never have one. Her husband is too old. Perhaps he was too old when they got married, or just now after a number of years and no son, he's too old. This woman has life pretty well together except for one big issue, that she doesn't have a child, and it's wounding to her. It's a disappointment. It's an issue in her life. And the point is that all of us bear a wound. This woman bears a wound. Every one of us bears some wound in our life. Some disappointment, some experience in life that's difficult, that kind of stays with us. And it had come to a point for this woman where she was afraid to hope for anything better. But then God fulfilled her longing. And life was good. She had a son. It was almost too good. And then the unthinkable happened. It was her greatest fear. Her son died suddenly. Maybe it was heat stroke. We don't know for sure, but he died. Wasn't something just temporary in her life. It was something ongoing. We have those kinds of wounds in our lives. Things that we struggle with for many years. Gehazi and Elisha were sensitive to this woman's wound, to this need in her life. And they wanted to see her healed. Gehazi is aware of how difficult it is to not have a son. Later, Elisha, not being forewarned, often a number of times prophets are forewarned that somebody's coming to them and what the issue was. Elisha wasn't forewarned when the woman came to him. But he realizes there's a problem here, and he's sensitive to her. He takes time to listen, to find out why is she so distraught. Gehazi was ready to say, hey, get away from his feet. But he saw something. Elisha said, wait, I need to listen to her. What's going on? And so they treated her with respect and honor. And here's the question for you this morning. Are you sensitive to the wounds of those who are close to you? Those who are near you? Do you accept those people, wounds and all? Do you do your best to minister to the special needs that they have because of those wounds? Everyone around you has them, including yourself. I believe that God wants to use you. He wants you to act with compassion with the wounded people around you. This woman has a wound. God cares about it. God cares about your unique needs. We each have special needs. Needs that are unique to us. Men and women have unique needs. We're created differently. God's concern for women and their special needs can be seen clearly in both this account here and the preceding account. The one before this is the story with Elisha and the widow's oil. When he met a widow who had no way to take care of herself in a famine, and then he had this oil jar that never stopped. It produced all that she and her son needed to survive. Both of these stories here in the Old Testament, in a Near Eastern culture where women were regarded as inferior to men, show God's care for these women through Elisha as he cares for their unique needs. On this special day for mothers and women, I want you to know that God cares for you according to who you are as women. Whether you're married or single, widowed or divorced, with or without children, God cares for you in your unique situation and your unique needs and concerns. He knows what they are. The same goes for you, men. He cares about your needs too. Psalm 139, David says, Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. David says, you know my needs. Those unique needs. Finally, I want to say of this woman that she exhibited godly contentment. She was content. In spite of her wound, she had a home, she said, among her people. Elisha said, I can get something for you, you know? I know the king. I know the royal family. And she says, no. I have what I need. I'm here amongst my family. I'm in my hometown. I'm content here. No doubt she knew of people who did not have much that she was blessed with. But she's found a way to be content even without a son. When the boy died, she went straight to Elisha, which is really going straight to God in this case. Having put the boy in the prophet's bed and seeking him indicates that she had faith that he could raise the lad, that he could raise him up. She was very focused, told her husband and Gehazi that everything was all right, but she held on to Elisha's feet, refusing to leave him. She holds on to God with tenacity. That's what it illustrates to me. And with faith. In dealing with her wound, the woman demonstrated both the position of desperate entreaty and contented acceptance. She did both of those things. She knew she needed God to work in her life here. And somehow she held on with faith as well and contented acceptance. In Philippians, Paul says, I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. Paul had learned something about contentment. This woman knew something about contentment. Reading in a book, The Spacious Heart, this week. And it's written by a brother and sister, Donald Clymer and Sharon Clymer Landis. It's interesting to me how each of them has special needs and special wounds. They were raised in the same family, but it's not the same. I think the family had 11 children in it. And so they have different places in the family, and the fact that one is male and one is female also. So their place in the family, as well as being male and female, changes their experience in their family. And so they have different needs. They have different kind of wounds in their life. And I wanted to share with you one of Sharon's experiences. Sharon evidently was visiting Scotland with her grown daughters, and they were in a bungalow on the coast of Scotland, and evidently very near the coast, so they could walk from their bungalow out to a cliff overlooking the sea. And every morning they would get up before the sun rose, and they would anticipate the light show and the sunrise that they were going to have, and they'd go out, and it was windy, and sometimes it was rainy and misty, but they were always excited in the mornings to run outside and go out to the cliff and watch the sunrise. And whenever they ran out of this bungalow, this vacation place that they had, the mother, Sharon, for whatever reason, had a hard time closing the door. There was something complicated about the latch, and she would slam the door shut, and her daughters just thought it was hilarious. She could never get the door latched right, and the wind would blow it back open, and so they would latch it. Well, the one morning, they were sitting around the table in the morning having some tea, feeling a little bit lazy, and it was raining outside, and actually it was raining kind of hard. And they were just kind of slow. And so one of the daughters said, let's go out and run around the cottage and get our energy up. So they did. They ran out. And the mother ran out last, and she made sure to slam the door, and she latched it. And then she yelled to her daughter, you have the key, don't you? And she didn't have the key. They hadn't put on their coats. It was kind of raining. And so they all tried the door, and nobody could open it. And they're like, the one time you managed to latch the door, and I don't have the key. And so now they're out here. It's cold. It's rainy. And they can't get back in. And they really enjoyed this place because on their way out, driving out there, there was nobody else around. And they didn't have the phone number or anything for the person who owned the vacation home. And they were concerned, and so they started to look around. You know, they each decided to do something. One went around the cottage trying to see if any of the The windows were open, and another one was looking for some other things, and the mother, her job, Sharon's job, was to look for a hidden key. There has to be a hidden key around here somewhere, so she's going around the house looking under rocks and things like that. And then I want to read to you. Alone at the back of the cottage, my spirits sagged. My mind picked at thoughts. This is not going to end well. Fear uncurled within me. I'm not the carefree, spontaneous type. I'm scared for us. I like order and control. I believe Murphy's Law, and I think that God is sometimes stingy. Now, she's told some other stories earlier in the book, and this is part of her woundedness about the way that she thinks of God. And this chapter actually happens to be on scarcity and the way we often gather things and cling to things because we think they're scarce. We don't understand about a generous God that we have, generous in his care for us. So she says, and I think God is sometimes stingy. Ah, there it was, another tendril of a childish belief in a grudging deity that I had to find and discard. This situation asked me which belief I wanted to embrace, a God who drops the other shoe to test us, who usually withholds, or a God of love, limitless possibility and abundance. In the months before my trip, I'd practice witnessing my dislikes without judgment in an attempt to not over-identify with them. This witnessing gave me space to choose a response to the dislikes rather than simply reacting out of fear or anger or entitlement. Doing this spiritual practice helped me to be more present and less judgmental. And I understand her, what she's saying here is she'd learned to step back and look at what she was thinking and say, is this the way that I want to be thinking? Is this the way I want to react to what's going on here? And she'd done it in a way that was non-judgmental, just accepting this is what's going on in me. And now she starts to do this again when she's at the back of the cottage. She's recognizing this is the way that I'm thinking. As soon as I noticed my disgruntled inner chatter, I eased into the thought-witnessing practice. My mind was racing. This is entirely my fault. I've put my daughters in danger. I'm scared. As I simply noticed and let the thoughts be, my soul quieted. My options for response were clear. I could receive the grace to trust that the created world was as full of generosity and abundance as with difficulties and scarcity. I could open myself to the possibilities, or I could dwell on fear. I chose grace and possibilities. Nothing changed, but I knew God's presence. I looked around and I saw the beauty in the craggy, rocky scapes, the wind and the sky, wild flowers, shells, and snails that lined every footpath. I was glad my daughters were not angry with me and grateful for the sweaters we put on and the laughter we enjoyed. I thanked the clouds for easing their downpour into a drizzle and thanked the sun for rising. Oh my goodness, we're having an adventure in Ireland. I said Scotland earlier, sorry. We're having an adventure in Ireland. I didn't need to beg God for help or demand a miracle. It was enough to know that whatever happened, God was with us. That's what I'm talking about when I say that this woman, the Shunammite, was a contented. She had godly contentment. She knew to go to God, but she was able to step back. And I'm finding this process is helpful, to be able to step back and, without saying, oh, I'm a bad person, just recognize, how am I thinking about this? How am I viewing God right now? I did that the other day for myself. And then to make a choice, is this the way I want to view God? Or is there a more truthful way to view God in my life? And I'm suggesting that we deal with those wounds in our lives in that way. Let God's grace come into our lives. This is what she says at the end of her story. And they did find some help, and they found an owner, and they got an extra key. But she says, my gratitude was not because I prayed and God delivered a happy ending. It was for the grace of wanting something deeper, for the willingness to risk becoming aware of my own weaknesses, which I would say is our woundedness, in order to stretch toward greater freedom and wholeness that celebrates God's abundance. Whether outcomes are happy or not, whether my needs are met or not, I'm slowly beginning to know that softening toward trust and experiencing God with me is enough. I think that's part of what we find in the Shunammite woman here. That's what I want to encourage you with this morning, to let God be enough, to reflect we all have wounds, and to reflect on how that affects us and the way that we think about God, and to step back and make a choice. What do I believe about God? What am I going to act on? What's the truth about God and who He is to me? Let's pray together. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up and lead us. Let's pray. Please stand. Father, I thank you this morning for our mothers, for the women in our lives. I thank you, Lord, for the way that you have created them uniquely with special gifts that they offer us. I thank you for the way that they care for us in many different roles. Lord, I thank you that you care for us even more, and that you care about our needs. And Lord, we do live in a broken world, and so all of us carry these wounds, these things that are sometimes heavy on our hearts. And sometimes it affects how we view you, Father. And I ask that you would bring healing to us, that you would help us to choose the truth about who you are, to know that we can trust you, even with those things that we've struggled with for many years, that we can release them to you, and that we can know that you're with us, even when everything isn't just worked out perfectly, Lord. Yet you are with us, you're caring for us, and we can trust you. So that's my prayer for each one here this morning, Lord, that we'd be able to trust you. For you are good, and you care, and you love us. In Jesus' name, amen.